Thank you very much. Why don't you stay standing just for a minute or two to give yourselves a little respite, because you've been listening so attentively, and I'll make a couple of comments about something else, and if you want to move a little bit, you can too. Thank you, first of all, Jim, for your very gracious introduction, and I want to point out too, and perhaps was already pointed out, Dory Grierson, in addition to her work with the Cardinal Manzanti Foundation, is was instrumental in bringing to birth the last apostolate that Father Hardin wanted to found, which is called Father John Anthony Hardin SJ Media Apostolate. And this apostolate, inspired by the document of the Second Vatican Council on Social Communications Intermorifica, has been working very diligently for the evangelization by means of the communications media, and I want to commend it to you very much and thank especially Dory and all those who work with her in that regard. I'm a little concerned about Archbishop Foley's presence here, because I lived with him for a number of years at the Villa Stritch, which is a residence for priests who are working in the Holy See, and I'm afraid he might confirm to you that I am a mean-spirited bully. So I appreciated very much those years together, and I'm so happy that the Archbishop, who has so many responsibilities, and was able to come and spend this time with us, and we're very grateful to you, Archbishop Foley. I want to just make one other comment while we're standing, or you can be seated now if you've had enough. Your circulation is restored to your legs, and with regard to the cause of Father Hardin, and this has been very much in my heart. I was blessed in the last years of my, from the very first years of my service as a bishop in the church, and the last years of Father Hardin's life to work quite closely with him. I only wish I could have spent more time with him, but there was a geographical difference in our location that hindered it. But Father Hardin knew how to use the social communications and would freely communicate by phone and other ways, and then I was blessed to visit with him a number of times, including just 10 days before his death on December 30th in the year of the Great Jubilee of 2000. And I've been trying to, with a number of people, see how the cause of Father Hardin would go forward, and as you know, that it's necessary for either a diocese or a religious order or some institution in the church to assume the responsibility for the cause. And I'm happy to tell you this morning that I'm taking the initiative with the Marian Catechist Apostolate to take forward the work of the cause. It is not formally accepted yet at this point, but a lot of groundwork has been done with the competent help of many people. And you will, as soon as there's more information about it, I'll let all of you know. But what is especially important, and I would appreciate your indicating it to me in one way or another, if any of you have had personal experiences with Father Hardin, either directly in terms of his holiness of life, or experiences of his help by asking him to pray for you since his death, it's very important that that be documented, and it can be documented already now before the cause begins. And this is especially important in the case of people who are elderly, or any one of us who we never know how much longer our Lord gives us on this earth, or that we'll be able to communicate such things in an effective way. So please give that some serious thought, and if you do have any such experiences, it would be very important for the cause. And as soon as we have more information about it, I promise to keep you informed of that. But I think in a most special way that Father Hardin, with all of his holiness of life, is for us an inspiration and certainly a strong intercessor in the work of evangelizing a godless culture, and of transforming our world into a culture of divine love, the love of Jesus Christ. And so in your reflections on Father Hardin, if you would please write them down, not to only mention the actual facts of your experience of Father Hardin, but to underline in a special way what about him showed to you more clearly the face of Christ. What about Father Hardin led you to live more intensely the life of Christ? Good. Well, we'll get into the heart of matters here. Oh, thanks, Jim. Thanks very much. My reflection this morning is on the obedience to the magisterium and the responsibility of the bishop toward the laity. The relationship of the magisterium to our eternal salvation is at the very foundation of our life in Christ. In a world which prizes above all else individualism and self-determination, the Christian is easily tempted to view the magisterium in relation to his individualism and self-pursuit. In other words, he is tempted to relativize the authority of the magisterium. The phenomenon today is popularly known as cafeteria Catholicism. I take what I like about the Catholic Church, which I find, whatever I find affirming that fits into my little way of life, and the other things I set aside. It is timely, therefore, to reflect again upon the nature of the magisterium and our relationship to it, inasmuch as we are followers of Christ. Our reflection will consider the magisterium, including the charism of infallibility. Secondly, our relationship obedience to the magisterium. And finally, particular challenges faced in obeying the magisterium today. Throughout our reflection, particular attention will be given to the essential service of the bishop as true shepherd of the flock toward all the faithful. Let us begin by recalling words of our late and most beloved Pope John Paul II in his post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Pastores Gregis, on the bishop, servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the hope of the world, which was promulgated on October 16, 2003, the 25th anniversary of Pope John Paul II's election to the See of Peter. Recalling the rite of ordination of the bishop, and specifically that part of the rite during which the book of the gospel is imposed on the head of the bishop, while the prayer of consecration, which is the form of the sacrament, is recited, the Holy Father made this observation. This gesture indicates, on the one hand, that the Word embraces and watches over the bishop's ministry, and on the other, that the bishop's life is to be completely submitted to the Word of God in his daily commitment of preaching the gospel in all patience and sound doctrine. A bit earlier, that is the end of the quote, a bit earlier in the post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Pope John Paul II stressed that, and I quote him, the proclamation of Christ always takes first place, and that the bishop is the first preacher of the gospel by his words and by the witness of his life. End of quote. He then reminded bishops to be aware of the challenges of the present hour and to have the courage to face them. What is the magisterium? The entire content of our faith, what St. Paul in his first and second letters to Timothy calls the deposit of faith, is contained in sacred scripture and tradition. The faith in its integrity has been entrusted to the church by Christ through the ministry of the apostles. The deposit of faith is the teaching of the apostles and the living of that teaching in the life of prayer and the sacramental life and the witness of that teaching in the moral life. The foundation is the sound doctrine which finds its highest expression in the sacraments, above all, the Holy Eucharist, and which is witnessed in the holiness of life of the believer. The responsibility for the deposit of the faith and its transmission in every age belongs to the living teaching office of the church alone. The living teaching office, or magisterium of the church, exercised by the Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him, has its authority from our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has conferred upon the apostles, with Peter as their head, and their successors, the bishops, with the successor of Peter as their head, the authority to teach authentically. The Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him are servants of Christ and of his holy word. The magisterium, the living teaching office of the church, teaches only what has been handed on to it. At the command and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. The Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him teach only what is contained in the deposit of faith as divinely revealed truth. The magisterium, in obedience to Christ and by the power of the particular grace of the Holy Spirit, interprets the Word of God contained in the sacred scriptures and tradition in matters of both faith and morals. The Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him define the dogmas of the faith, that is, the truths contained in the deposit of faith, and truths having a necessary connection with these. The Roman pontiff also exercises the teaching authority given by Christ to the church when he canonizes a saint. Canonization is the solemn proclamation that a deceased member of the faithful has practiced heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace, proposing the servant of God as a model of the Christian life and an intercessor on behalf of the faithful who remain on earth and therefore continue to struggle in meeting what Pope John Paul II so aptly called the high standard of ordinary Christian living. With regard to morals, the magisterium presents faithfully the Ten Commandments and the requirements of the life of the virtues. The teaching office would fail in its God-given mission if it did not apply the living tradition to the circumstances of daily life in Christ. Our late and most beloved Pope John Paul II exhorted bishops to exercise the magisterium regarding the moral life with these words, and I quote, "The rules that the Church sets forth reflect the divine commandments which find their crown and synthesis in the gospel command of love. The end to which every divine rule tends is the greater good of human beings. Nor must we forget that the Ten Commandments have a firm foundation in human nature itself, and thus the values which they defend have universal validity. This is particularly true of values such as human life, which must be defended from conception until its end in natural death, the freedom of individuals and of nations, social justice, and the structures needed to achieve it." End of quote. In a culture beset by what our present Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, on the vigil of the conclave in which he was elected, a successor of St. Peter, called the tyranny of relativism, the bishop, as chief teacher of the faith and morals in his particular church or diocese, carries an especially heavy and the constant burden in providing the consistent and sound teaching which safeguards and promotes the good of all the faithful especially those who cannot take care of or defend themselves. The magisterium is exercised in solemn declarations and in catechesis and preaching. The Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him are, in the words of the dogmatic constitution, Numen Gentium, of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, authentic teachers, that is, teachers endowed with the authority of Christ, who preach the faith to the people and entrusted to them, the faith to be believed and to be put into practice. The magisterium is either ordinary or extraordinary. The ordinary magisterium is all that the Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him teach. This is manifested especially in catechesis and preaching. The extraordinary magisterium consists of the definitions of the ecumenical councils or the ex cathedra definitions that the Pope might pronounce. Catechesis is a most fundamental responsibility which the bishop exercises on behalf of the good of the faithful entrusted to his care, ultimately their eternal salvation. Pope John Paul II reminded bishops that they fulfill their responsibility by the first proclamation of the faith, what is called kerygma, which is always needed for bringing about the obedience of faith, but is all the more urgent today in times marked by indifference and by religious ignorance on the part of many Christians. This is something that Archbishop Foley was bringing out in his presentation on communications evangelization. One of the most important things for a bishop to do in his teaching is to set forth the basic doctrines of the faith for everyone. Because the truths of the faith are attractive in themselves. They are for the salvation of all. And this is the way to bring those who have not yet received the grace of the obedience of faith to be disposed to receive that grace. And the second part of that very fundamental activity of the bishop, united to the kerygma, is the catechesis of those who have embraced the faith and strive to be obedient to the faith. Pope John Paul II declared, and I quote, "It is therefore the duty of every bishop to give real priority in his particular church to active and effective catechesis. He must demonstrate his personal concern through direct interventions aimed at promoting and preserving an authentic passion for catechesis." I think one of the phenomena in the church today, which at least I have observed, that is very sad, is the so-called professionalization of catechesis, such that priests, or bishops, and sometimes even priests, feel that they're no longer competent to catechize, since this is some kind of special activity reserved for an elite group. And this has gotten us into all kinds of mischief. And so it's very important to remember that one of the most fundamental responsibilities of the bishop is to be himself a catechist. And I remember when I first heard Father Hardin talking about the Marian Catechist Apostolate, this gave me some hope to exercise more effectively this responsibility, which certainly I felt very keenly as a new bishop of a diocese. As Pope John Paul II reminded the bishops in the just quoted exhortation, the magisterium includes also the precepts of the natural law written by God upon the human heart, the requirements of conduct inherent in man's very nature and in the order of the world. Obedience to the demands of the natural law is necessary for salvation, and therefore the teaching of the natural law is within the authority of the magisterium and part of its solemn responsibility. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us, in recalling the prescriptions of the natural law, The magisterium of the church exercises an essential part of its prophetic office of proclaiming to men who they truly are and reminding them of what they should be. We'd now like to talk for a few minutes about the guarantee of infallibility. Christ has endowed the church with the gift of infallibility, the highest level of participation in his teaching authority. This infallibility extends as far as does the deposit of divine revelation. It also extends to those elements of doctrine, including morals, without which the saving truths of the faith cannot be preserved, explained, or observed. The gift of infallibility by which the Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him exercise most solemnly the teaching authority of Christ refers to the all-generous gift of Christ to the church by which the whole body of the faithful cannot err in matters of belief. The gift is manifest in what is called the sensus fidei, which is the grace to give assent to the faith poured out by Christ on all the faithful. The magisterium guides the faithful by handing on to them the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faithful, inspired by the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, unfailingly adhere to this faith, penetrate it more deeply and with right judgment, and apply it more fully in daily life. And here I quote the dogmatic constitution on the church of the Second Vatican Council. It is clear that the sensus fidei is not the foundation for some democratic form of magisterium, but a reflection of the fundamental and essential obedience to the magisterium in the lives of the faithful. With regard to the sensus fidei, the church speaks of the development of doctrine. The development does not refer to the deposit of faith. The truths regarding faith and morals, which are God's gift to us in divine revelation, and remain unchanging. The development refers to our understanding of the truths contained in the deposit of faith and our living of the same truths in the circumstances of our ordinary life. The development takes place when bishops and faithful have a deep love of the faith and desire to understand the faith ever more clearly in order to be ever more ardent in the obedience of faith. In his post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Pastores Gratus, on the bishop, Pope John Paul II provides us with an outstanding description of how our faith develops through the obedience of shepherds and flock. He wrote, "This tradition, which comes from the apostles, makes progress in the life of the church as the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council has taught. There is likewise growth and development in the understanding of the realities in the words handed down, so that in holding, practicing, and professing the faith that has been handed on, there comes about a unique harmony between the bishops and the faithful. In striving to remain faithful to the Spirit who speaks within the church, the faithful and the bishops converge and create those profound bonds of faith which represent, as it were, the first stage of the sensus fidei." End of quote. When bishops and faithful obediently submit themselves in mind and heart to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the perennial truths of the faith shine forth in the whole church for the building up of the body of Christ and the transformation of the world. The response of both bishops and faithful to the exercise of the teaching authority of Christ is obedience, for they recognize in the truths proclaimed regarding faith and morals the infallible guide to their salvation in Christ, who said to his apostles, "He who hears you hears me." The words of our Lord are unmistakable in their meaning for us. In what pertains to morals in particular, the faithful have the right to be instructed in the divine saving precepts that purify judgment and with grace heal wounded human reason. At the same time, the faithful have the duty of observing the constitutions and decrees conveyed by the legitimate authority of the Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us that even the disciplinary norms of the Church call for docility and charity. One cannot fail to observe the grave harm done in the Church and in her mission to the world by the lack of obedience to the disciplinary norms regarding the celebration of the sacred liturgy, the teaching of the faith, and the right order of the individual communities of the faithful. Our Lord himself cautioned us that our fidelity in little things is the indispensable condition to our fidelity in great things. Obedience to the magisterium is a virtue, and it is attained through the practice of such obedience. Living in Christ and doing with Christ the will of the Father teaches every member of the faithful the fundamental requirements of obedience for salvation. In this regard, the pastors of the faithful and those who are students and teachers of the Word of God provide an invaluable help to the faithful so that they may daily turn to Christ, overcoming the rebelliousness of our fallen nature and drawing strength from the Holy Spirit who dwells with them. When the shepherds of the flock are obedient to the magisterium entrusted to their exercise, then unfailingly the members of the flock grow in obedience and proceed with Christ along the way of salvation. If the shepherd is not obedient, the flock easily gives way to confusion and errors. The shepherd must be especially attentive to the assaults of Satan, who knows, in the words of the prophet Zechariah, if he can strike the shepherd, the work of scattering the flock will be made easy. In his encyclical letter, Fides et Ratio, on the relationship between faith and treason, our late and most beloved Pope John Paul II reminded us that the magisterium is bound strictly to sacred tradition and sacred scripture, while at the same time, sacred tradition and sacred scripture are handed on from one generation to the next through the obedience of the magisterium. Pope John Paul II declared, "The supreme rule of her faith derives from the unity which the Spirit has created between sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the Church, in a reciprocity which means that none of the three can survive without the others." End of quote. The faith is living. The faith is received through the action of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the soul, and it is expressed by the purifying and strengthening action of the Holy Spirit, who inspires man to put the faith into practice. I would now like to speak for a few minutes about the obedience of faith. The disposition of mind and heart to believe all that God has revealed to us and to do all that he asks of us is the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith is the fitting response to the revelation of God, which has its fullness in Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith is always an expression of our deeply personal and loving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience to the magisterium, the guardian and teacher of the faith, is the fundamental disposition of the baptized and confirmed Catholic. The word obey comes from two Latin words which mean to listen to. When we obey, we listen attentively to the word of Christ handed on to us in the church. We believe what we hear, and we put what we believe into practice. The patriarch Abraham, who is our father in the faith, is the example of the obedience which must mark our lives as followers of Christ. The Blessed Virgin Mary lived perfectly the obedience of faith. At the visitation, Elizabeth, her cousin, described Mary's identity as the mother of the Redeemer with the words, "Blessed is she who believed that the Lord's words to her would be fulfilled." How blessed would be each one of us if it could be said of us, "Blessed is he or she who believed that the Lord's words to her would be fulfilled." Mary's response to the announcement of the Archangel Gabriel expressed perfectly the disposition of total obedience which marked her soul. "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum." Mary's response is the model of our daily response to God's will in our lives, which the Church's magisterium teaches to us. The last words of our Blessed Mother recorded in the Gospel are the summary of her maternal instruction to us. When the wine stewards at the wedding feast of Cana approached her seeking her help in the most distressing situation, she directed them to the Son of God, her Son, with the simple counsel, "Do whatever he tells you." Obeying her maternal counsel, the wine stewards witnessed the first miracle during the public ministry of Jesus. The appearance of the Mother of God under her title of Our Lady of Guadalupe on our continent are a wonderful example of the obedience of faith. Our Blessed Mother appeared to St. Juan Diego to carry out her divinely given mission of leading all to Christ, of manifesting the ever and all-merciful love of God in God the Son incarnate. I draw attention in the context of this present reflection to the manner in which she carried out her mission. From the very first appearance with its message, the Blessed Mother makes it clear that the fulfillment of her mission depends upon the bishop. St. Juan Diego, for his part, shares her disposition of obedience. His respectful love of the bishop and of his priests, whom he calls the images of Christ, is evident throughout the account of these apparitions. The whole account of the apparitions provides a striking reflection of the bishops and the faithful represented by St. Juan Diego accomplishing the mission of the Church according to the example and with the help of the Mother of God. As I mentioned before, the obedience of faith is first of all a personal adherence of man to God. When we believe all that God has revealed to us, we place all our trust in Him and His providence. Such trust can be placed in God alone. Faith in God the Father and total trust in His promises is clearly faith in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit who dwells with us always in the Church. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes us one with Him in doing all that the Father asks of us by pouring forth into our souls the sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit, which makes it possible for us to know God's will and to do it with courage. the sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit produces in our souls a sevenfold disposition, which may be described as the obedience of faith. Knowing God's will, knowing God's truth and love, and putting them into practice. The moral life flows from our faith in God. It is the obedience of faith in action. The first tablet of the Ten Commandments governs our right relationship with God, which makes possible our right relationship with others in the world, governed by the second tablet. When we fail morally, we also fail in faith. I often recall the words of a sage professor of canon law who taught me the church's discipline regarding clerics. More than once, he who was given to repeating himself told the class, "Where there are problems of chastity, there are problems of obedience." And that bore repeated affirmation. Our rebellion against the moral truth is a rebellion against God and all that He teaches us. I would like to pass to the last part of the presentation, challenges in obeying the magisterium today. Obedience to the magisterium is difficult for man in every age. The practice of obedience of faith is difficult to master. The difficulty comes both from within us and from outside of us. We suffer the effects of the sin of our first parents, which fundamentally was a sin of prideful disobedience, of rebellion against God's will. The grace of the Holy Spirit poured forth into our soul through baptism, strengthened and increased in our soul through confirmation, and nourished within our soul through the Holy Eucharist, that grace alone helps us to overcome our inherited tendency to rebellion and to disobedience. From outside of us, Satan never rests in proposing to us the same temptation which he proposed to our first parents, the temptation to act as if God did not exist, to act as if we are gods. The world around us, the culture in which we live, to the degree that it has succumbed to Satan's deceptions, is a source of strong temptation to us. Our culture, in fact, has been described as godless by both the late and most beloved Pope John Paul II and by Pope Benedict XVI. Our culture urges us to act as if God did not exist. At the same time, it expresses wonderment at the violence and death which issues from such an approach to life. It teaches a radical individualism and self-interest, which leads us away from the love of God and from the love of one another. We should never forget that Satan doesn't sleep. Often, the lack of obedience to the magisterium is not total, but selective. Our culture teaches us to believe what is convenient and to reject what is difficult for us or challenges us. Thus, we can easily fall into cafeteria Catholicism, a practice of the faith which picks and chooses what parts of the deposit of faith to believe and practice. A most tragic example of the lack of obedience of faith, also most sadly on the part of certain bishops, was the response of many to the encyclical letter Humanae Vitae of Pope Paul VI, published on July 25, 1968. The confusion which resulted has led many Catholics into habits of sin in what pertains to the sacred participation in the procreation of human life and in the education of human life. The lack of integrity in obeying the magisterium is also seen in the hypocrisy of Catholics who claim to be practicing their faith but who refuse to apply the truth of the faith in their exercise of politics, medicine, business, and in many other human endeavors. These Catholics claim to hold personally to the truth of the faith, for example, regarding the inviolability of innocent and defenseless human life, while in the political arena or in the practice of medicine, they cooperate in the attack on our unborn brothers and sisters, or our brothers and sisters who have grown weak under the burden of years of illness or special needs. Their disobedience pertains not to some truth peculiar to the life of the Church, that is, some confessional matter, but to the truth of the divine nature, of the divine natural law written on the human heart, and therefore to be obeyed by all men. How do we meet these challenges? To meet the challenges to the practice of the obedience of faith, we must draw upon the grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Prayer is the first and indispensable tool of the follower of Christ. The Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it very simply: prayer is an indispensable condition for being able to obey God's commandments. It is only through communion with God in prayer that we come to know His will in our lives and that we find the courage to do what God asks of us. Regarding prayer, the Catechism of the Church, Catholic Church, reminds us of the particular place of contemplative prayer in our formation and growth in obedience to the magisterium. Catechism states, contemplative prayer is hearing the word of God. Far from being passive, such attentiveness is the obedience of faith, the unconditional acceptance of a servant, and the loving commitment of a child. It participates in the yes of the Son become servant, and in the fiat of God's lowly handmaid. Secondly, we must prolong our union with Christ in His Eucharistic sacrifice throughout the day. We must embrace those sacrifices, both small and great, which are necessary if we are truly to love God and our neighbor. If we are to meet the great challenges in following Christ in our day, we must discipline our thoughts and desires so that they become more Christ-like. The more we practice self-discipline, the easier it becomes for us to grow in the obedience of faith. Prayer and sacrifice necessarily lead us to attend to our own growth in the life of the virtues. Prayer and sacrifice both unveil for us the virtues which make obedience possible and win for us the grace of the Holy Spirit to grow and develop in those virtues. For example, justice, prudence, temperance, fortitude, humility, chastity, and above all, charity. Prayer, sacrifice, and the practice of the Christian virtues leads us to hear God's word ever more attentively in our lives and to put it into practice without hesitation or compromise. There is no other way to know God's will in our life and to do it, to know who we are and to be true to our identity. Clearly, they are the most important heritage for us to hand on to our children and young people. The mission of the bishop, received through consecration as a true shepherd of the flock, is fundamentally to teach us the obedience of faith by word and example. By exercising the magisterium, the bishop, in communion with the Bishop of Rome, carries out a fundamental and irreplaceable service to us all in the Church. Pope John Paul II did not hesitate to state, and I quote him, "All the activities of the bishop must be directed towards the proclamation of the gospel." He described the essence of the bishop's mission with these words, I quote, "His essential task is to help the people of God to give to the word of revelation the obedience of faith and to embrace fully the teachings of Christ." One would say that in a bishop, mission and life are united in such a way that they can no longer be thought of as two separate things. We bishops are our mission. If we do not carry out that mission, we will no longer be ourselves. It is in the transmission of our faith that our lives become a visible sign of Christ's presence in our communities. End of quote. Pope John Paul II urges bishops to add to the objective authority of their teaching, which is received in sacramental in episcopal consecration, the authoritativeness of a life formed by the obedience of faith. Regarding authority and authoritativeness, Pope John Paul II most wisely declared, both are necessary. The former, authority, in fact, gives rise to the objective requirement that the faithful should assent to the authentic teaching of the bishop. The latter, authoritativeness, the witness of the bishop's life, helps them to put their trust in his message. It is my hope that these few reflections will help us all to understand the fundamental importance of obedience to the faith for our eternal salvation and the irreplaceable service of the bishop in leading us all to an ever truer and ever purer and stronger obedience. There is no other way to salvation than hearing God's word and putting it into practice with all our being. The letter to the Hebrews, which is our great teacher in a particular way on the obedience of faith, reminds us that the Lord himself learned obedience through what he suffered and thus became the source of eternal life, of eternal salvation for us all. We ask for the obedience of Christ every time we pray to God the Father in the words which our Savior himself taught to us. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary that we may imitate her trust that God's promises to us will be fulfilled. I conclude with the teaching of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, inspired by our prayer, Christ's prayer in us, that God's will be done in all things. And I quote, how much more reason have we sinful creatures to learn obedience, we who in him have become children of adoption. We ask our Father to unite our will to his Son's in order to fulfill his will, his plan of salvation for the life of the world. We are radically incapable of this, but united with Jesus and with the power of his Holy Spirit, we can surrender our will to him and to decide to choose what his Son has always chosen, to do what is pleasing to the Father. May the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of the Church and the Queen of Apostles, intercede for us, that we all, bishops and faithful, may grow in the obedience of faith, in obedience to the magisterium, for our salvation and the salvation of our world. Thank you for your kind attention, and God bless you.